Good morning. We're going to be reading Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 7, going through 12. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets.
Good morning, family. Well, I'm going to ask you to please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, where our brother read. And we're going to take a moment, by way of introduction, to look at the text to try to comprehend how this morning's text fits and flows in the context. Some view the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as a collection of several individual statements made by Jesus at various times of his ministry, and that Matthew then assembled here to kind of form a collection of Jesus' great teachings. Thus, they see the sermon as composed of several separate thoughts rather than one flowing sermon. Now, though I do not agree with them, I can sympathize, for at times it's difficult to understand the connection between the verses. Many view the first 12 verses of Matthew 7 as three or four individual and somewhat unrelated sections. Viewing verses 1 through 12 as three separate sections, they see verses 1 through 6, where Jesus teaches us to do not judge, but to make proper judgment. They see that as one unrelated section. Then they view verses 7 through 12, where Jesus teaches us to pray, as a second unrelated section. And verse 12, where Jesus teaches this golden rule, as a third unrelated section. While some claim that there's no relation whatsoever between the sections, we cannot deny that verse 12 begins with the therefore, which is building upon what was said before it. Not comprehending how verses 7 through 11 are related to verse 12, they say the therefore is irrelevant. Well, first of all, I want to tell you there's no word in the Bible that's irrelevant, okay? But then they'll say, no, it's irrelevant to verses 7 through 11. It points us back to verses 1 through 6 or back to the entirety of the sermon. But again, they see no connection between verse 12 and the immediate preceding verses 7 through 11. So you can understand how I'm going to teach this morning and how I understand it as I approach this text. I do, in fact, see a direct connection between verse 12 and the preceding verses, not only verses 7 through 11, but also 1 through 6. I do not see these as disjointed separate topics, but verses 1 through 12 as closely related, flowing, and building one on the other as the entire sermon does. So now I need to explain that to you. This last verse of this morning's text, verse 12, is famously known as the Golden Rule. It is most often quoted as, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Many have referred to Matthew 7:12 as the pinnacle of the Sermon on the Mount and the highest point of this high mountain. William Barclay calls the 12th verse the Mount Everest of ethics. Jameson of the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says that this verse is the substance of all relative duty, all scripture in a nutshell, an incomparable summary, how well to be called the royal law. J.C. Ryle wrote, "This is the golden rule indeed. It does not merely forbid all petty malice and revenge, all cheating and overreaching. It does much more. It settles 100 different points. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. It sweeps the whole debatable ground with one mighty principle. How many intricate questions would be decided at once if this rule were honestly observed?" Jesus' teaching however you want people to treat you, so treat them, is concise, it is simple, and it's clear. It is loved, this golden rule is loved and appreciated as millions upon millions quote this dynamic maxim. Peoples the world over, believers and non-believers alike, have embraced this powerful statement as a guiding principle. Now think about that. Who here hasn't heard the golden rule? Or had it repeated to them or repeated it to others? Amen? True? But do we have to ask this question then? In light of how this golden rule is loved, the question is the world better for it? If the golden rule is so universally loved, quoted, and appreciated, then why do human relationships continue to be universally strained and hostile? Further, if Jesus' golden rule is so appreciated by the church, so gladly embraced by us who claim Christ, then why is the church so often filled with strife, anger, bitterness, and division? If we so readily say the amen to this wonderful teaching, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, why then have we failed to make significant application? Though we quote this rule over and over for others to learn, still we have failed to teach it and apply it to ourselves. And I'm asking this morning, why? Well, I think I have an answer. And it is found in this. We take this verse out of context, teaching it as standalone. When anybody has ever quoted the golden rule to you, have they ever told you the verses that come before it or the verses that come after it? They pull it out of context and say, here it is. I think this is a problem. We take it as a maxim to be applied aside from Christ who gave it to us and aside from the assistance of God our Father. The world and the church alike quotes and quotes and quotes this verse, but is not the better for it because we wrench it out of its context. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do you realize how foreign it is for people to do to others as they would have them do unto them? Do you realize how difficult it is for believing Christians even to try to live by this divine rule aside from the divine help of God our Father? This golden rule, the application of it, is not natural to us. It is a divine rule that depends upon divine assistance. When man of his own applies this verse, he does so only limitedly and with mixed motives. With mixed motives of selfishness, man thinks of this rule in these terms. Do unto others so they will do the same to you. But that's not what Jesus is saying. You know, we take it as, if I scratch their back, they'll scratch my back. But that's not the principle Jesus teaches. He teaches this. Do unto others as you would like to have done to you with no expectation of having favor returned. Jesus teaches purity of heart and motive. This is not a give-to-get scheme, but a principle. No matter what others have done to you, consider who your God is, consider your salvation in Jesus Christ, and treat others in the same manner you would like to be treated. But again, this simply isn't natural to us. On our own, to whatever degree we do to others as we would have them do to us, we do so only temporarily with mixed motives, giving with the expectation to get. Beloved, to fulfill the Lord's rule, we must be a people whom, as Jesus teaches in verses 7 through 11, cry out to God for his divine assistance. Then and only then, as he grants it to us, we will be able to follow this golden rule with right motive, having God's glory and honor as our goal. Verse 12 flows from verses 7 through 11, for if we're going to fulfill the golden rule, we must be dependent upon God, seeking his divine assistance through prayer. How then does the prayer of which Jesus teaches in verses 7 through 11 relate to verses 1 through 6? Well, that's simple. Were you here last week? When we learn that Jesus forbids us to be judgmental, verses 1 through 5, while he also exhorts us to make proper judgment, verse 6, I can tell you that the making of proper judgments while putting off judgmental attitudes is a spiritual exercise for which we must depend upon God. Concerning people, if rather than being judgmental, we're going to make accurate judgments as Jesus commands, we will have to be a people of prayer who plead with God to grant us such wisdom. Here is the flow of these verses. Right relationships with others, verses 1 through 6, depends upon a right relationship with God, verses 7 through 11, which results in right relationships with others, verse 12. Thus, I see that this Sermon on the Mount is a true sermon and not a collection of various teachings. Concerning verses 7 through 12, with Christ our Lord teaching us to pray, we will learn of the purpose, the process, the promise, the principle, and then the practice. So Roman number 1, the purpose. Based upon what I've already said, Christ our Savior calls us to pray on account that what he calls us to in verses 1 through 6 is something we cannot attain aside from seeking God's help. If we're going to put off judgmental attitudes, which I'm afraid to say the church has been full of, if we're going to put off judgmental attitudes while humbly assessing the true spiritual conditions of others that we might minister rightly, we will have to have God's divine help. So the purpose for which Christ Jesus our Lord calls us to pray is that we would receive from God his divine assistance, which is absolutely necessary for us to fulfill his will. We will never fulfill the will of God without his help. We must depend upon him. Roman numeral 2 then, the process. Verse 7, Jesus says, Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Ask, seek, knock. By these three energetic commands, which build in intensity, Jesus teaches us of the urgency of prayer. The imperatives, ask, seek, and knock, are in the present tense, indicating perseverance and continuity. The command is this: constantly be asking, constantly be seeking, constantly be knocking. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on keeping on in the discipline of prayer. As I speak of this asking, seeking, and knocking as a process, I do not mean to speak of this as formula nor as mechanical. But the proper process of prayer is found in our continual obedience to our Lord's command to ask, seek, and knock. We are to be a people who pray persistently. This is what Jesus teaches us here, also in the sister passage of Luke 11, and in Luke 18 in the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. We are to be persistent in prayer. Now at this point, as 13% of Jesus' teaching in his Sermon on the Mount is directly devoted to prayer, we comprehend that we as the church, as the people of God, are to be a people of mindful, deliberate, and continual prayer. We are to be continually asking, seeking, and knocking. So I want to ask you, as my family, dear sister and brother, do you pray? Are you given to prayer? As 1 Thessalonians 5:17 exhorts, do you pray without ceasing? So now we understand you got to get it out of your mind that prayer is only when you get on your knees and fold your hands. Prayer is something we can do continually as we drive down the street, particularly when we're driving down the street. And as we go to the grocery store and as we pay the bills and we meet other people, that our mind is set on the Lord, we are thinking on him, and we are crying out to him constantly that he would be glorified in our life by the things we say and by the things we do. Are you a praying person? Is your mind stayed on the Lord? Are you asking of him, actively seeking him, knocking on heaven's door? Do you pray intently? Now, here is an area that I think we can all improve in, first of all, starting with me. And this is the challenge of this teaching. that we obediently implement what Jesus commands, that we would be given to continual prayer. May the Holy Spirit of God convict us, moving us to prayer, not to be a people who pray occasionally, nor who call out to God only when things are urgent, but to be a people who deliberately, persistently pray, asking, seeking, knocking. Now, as Jesus is promoting mindful, deliberate prayer, we can ask this question: what are we to petition our Heavenly Father for? Well, as Jesus taught in chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, where we have the Lord's Prayer, we're to pray hallowing God's name, that is, giving God glory, reverencing Him. We're to pray seeking that His kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, particularly in us. Seeking daily provision, forgiveness of our sin debts, and deliverance from the temptations of evils. But then continuing on through the sermon, as we consider that we're to be a praying people, in our prayer then we are not to lay up treasure for ourselves upon earth where moth and rust destroy. Chapter 6, verse 19. What am I saying? Our prayers aren't to be selfish. Many of our prayers are, Lord, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. No, our prayer is not to be focused on laying up treasure for ourselves on earth where moth and rust destroy, but, verse 20, we are to pray laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, desiring the things that God desires. Knowing that our Heavenly Father already knows the things we need, verse 32, in our prayer then we are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, verse 33. And here in chapter 7, as we are exhorted to make proper judgment while not being judgmental, we are to ask, seek, and knock that God's kingdom and righteousness would rule in us, that His kingdom would rule over us so we would not be judgmental, that His righteousness would rule in us, that we would make proper judgments, and then that we would love one another as we want to be loved. We are to pray that our Father's will would be done in us here on earth as it is in heaven. William Hendrickson addresses this, and he wrote this: the Lord has been admonishing His listeners to abstain from judging others, yet also to judge, not to be hypercritical, yet to make critical decisions, to be humble and patient, yet not too patient with those who are blasphemous. After a detailed examination of verses 1 through 6, the question cannot be suppressed: and who is sufficient for these things? The question Jesus answers by urging the necessity of persevering prayer accompanied by earnest effort. Now, as Luke 11 and 18 and many other passages teach, this earnest asking, seeking, and knocking applies to all for which we petition our Heavenly Father. But as we study this particular text, I'm going to be narrowly focused. The purpose for which Christ Jesus our Lord calls us to pray is that we would receive from God His divine assistance, which is necessary for us to fulfill His will. In particular, that we will not be judgmental, that we will make proper judgments and be able to minister appropriately, and that we will treat others as we desire to be treated. This, beloved, is an issue of prayer before it will ever be an issue of action. And church, Jesus promises then that as we obey Him in the matter of prayer, that not only will our Heavenly Father hear us, but He will answer favorably. Church, when we pray earnestly, seeking, asking, and knocking, desire that God's will be done in us, you can rest assured He will grant it. So that brings us to Roman numeral 3, the promise, verses 7 and 8. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. When we pray as Jesus commands, praying according to the will of God, with the obedience of God being our motive, rest assured God will answer that prayer in a most positive way. Ask for the rule of God's kingdom in you, it will be given. Seek God's righteousness and you will find it. Knock on heaven's door and heaven's resources will be opened to you. And listen, it says, for everyone who asks receives. The promise of answered prayer does not belong to a select few, but to everyone who trusts in the Lord. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And whoever knocks, it is opened. Why then, we may ask, do we often pray and not receive what we ask for? Put in a positive sense, what kind of prayer does God answer? Several things can be said here. I have four items, but the items could be innumerable. First of all, God answers persistent prayer that is born of a right motive. I've already been covering that. James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. As I've been saying, if you ask for the wrong reason, don't think God will bless your prayer with a favorable answer. As Jesus said in John 14:13-14, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified. If your motive, if your desire is his kingdom and his righteousness, you can be sure you're going to receive a favorable answer. In making your request known to God, making his honor and his glory the desire of your heart, he will answer appropriately. Proper motive also will refine your requests. Think about what you're going to pray about. Will this glorify God? That'll refine your requests. I tell you, pray this way. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name be the glory. Pray with right motives. Secondly, God answers persistent prayer that is aligned with his will. As Jesus said in John 14:13-14, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in you. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. People take that and say, oh, here's the magic formula. Just say, in the name of Jesus. And then he's got to do it, or else he's a liar. No. To ask in Jesus' name is to ask according to his will. If I ask God to let me win the lottery in Jesus' name, he will do it only if it's according to his will. And beloved, when you pray that way and you don't win, you better give God thanks for his mercy toward you. God answers persistent prayer that is aligned with his will. Thirdly, God answers the persistent prayer of the obedient. Of the obedient. Do not think that if you are in disobedience to God, that he is going to bless you with much favor. Oh, you will be under common grace. You're going to live and breathe, have some health, you have food. But beloved, if you come to him and you're living in disobedience to him, don't think he's going to bless you with a lot of favored answered prayers. No, but rather you're going to be under his discipline. All of us parents know about that. We want to bless our children, but when they disobey, we say, no, we got to hold off, don't we? And actually, our discipline is a blessing to bring them along. As 1 Peter 3:7 teaches, a husband is to live with his wife in an understanding way so that his prayer is not hindered. Did you know that's in the Bible? You should know it if you've been around here. Think of this. That scripture is saying that husbands who do not live with their wife in an understanding way, their prayers can be offered, but they'll be hindered. God answers the persistent prayer of the obedient. 1 John 3:21-22 says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now that statement, what's it talking about? If our heart does not condemn us, if we are not in sin, we have confidence with God. Have you ever been in sin? You had unrepentant sin, and you thought, I think I'll pray about this, and then you go, I really don't have much confidence in my prayer because I know I'm not even being obedient. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So we need to pray as an obedient child. Fourthly, God answers the persistent prayer of those who are forgiving and at peace with their brother. Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. And Matthew 5:23-24. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. God answers the persistent prayer of those who are forgiving and at peace with their brother, of course, so much as it lies within you. Please listen. In the context of Matthew 7, and I'm being strict here, if you persistently ask, seek, and knock, that you be not judgmental, but that you make proper judgment, and that you do unto others as you would have them do to you, God, according to his promise, will answer your prayer with favor. He will give you what you have been asking for. You will become non-judgmental. You will learn to make proper judgments, and you will treat others in kindness. So we have the purpose of prayer, the process, and the promise, and now we come to the principle, verses 9 through 11. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? If our children are hungry and ask for bread, we do not deceive them by handing them a stone. They're hungry, they need nourishment, so we give them something that will nourish them. And if they are hungry and ask for a fish, we do not hand them a poisonous snake, or if you're a Jewish person, we don't hand them that which is unclean, a snake. Do we? We give our children what is good for life and health and safety. That's natural to us. It's a common grace among us. We being evil then. Some people don't like that phrase, but it just means we who are born in sin. Nevertheless, still we know how to give good gifts to our children. And the reasoning is this. If that's the case, that we who are born in sin know how to do what is good for our children, how much more shall God, who is in heaven, who is perfect, who is sinless, give what is good to those who ask him? The most naturally selfless relationship among human beings is that of the parents caring for their children. We are more likely to sacrifice for our children, even to the point of giving our lives, than for any other person in the world. Yet the greatest human parental love cannot compare to God's love. There is no limit to what our Heavenly Father will give us when we ask in persistent obedience according to his will. I find verse 11 fascinating for one little phrase. It holds a phrase that really garners my attention. It does not say, if you then being evil give good gifts. But it says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts. Any parent, any right-thinking parent, knows how to give good gifts. That is, they do not give gifts that would be damaging or harmful and not good at the time. In fact, we know how to withhold gifts that at some other time, in some other situation, might be good. But due to discipline issues, due to maturity issues, we withhold what otherwise might be a good gift. If we know how to administer good gifts, how much more does the Heavenly Father give what is good to those who ask? John Stott writes, being good, as Brother Reuben said, he's talking about the definition. Being good, God, you are the definition of being good. Being good, our Heavenly Father gives only good gifts to his children. Being wise as well, he knows which gifts are good for the time and which are not. Certainly our Heavenly Father would never give us something harmful, even if we ask for it urgently and repeatedly, for the simple reason that he gives his children only good gifts. So then, If we ask for good things, he grants them. If we ask for things which will not be good, either not good in themselves or not good for us or others, either directly not good or indirectly not good, either immediately good or not good or ultimately not good, he, being a good God, denies us. Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote, "I thank God that he is not prepared to do anything that I may by chance ask him. I am profoundly grateful to God that he did not grant me certain things for which I asked, and that he shut certain doors in my face. God has only given us good gifts." And James 1:17 says, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." So here's the principle. God our Father, who is in heaven, is perfectly good. Therefore, he will give what is good and only good to those who come to him asking, seeking, and knocking. So, Christian, you can be sure that as you continually ask God to deliver you from the temptation of being judgmental, and as you seek his proper judgment in all things, and as you constantly knock on heaven's door that God will help you to do to others as you would have them do to you, he will answer your prayer moment by moment, day by day. This is the kind of good your good Father grants those who diligently seek him. And so lastly, this all manifests itself in something. So we have the practice, verse 12. "Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets." Third time I'm saying this. The purpose for which Jesus Christ, our Lord, calls us to pray is that we would receive from God his divine assistance, which is necessary for us to fulfill his will. "Therefore, having earnestly prayed and having received from God, so live, treating others as you desire to be treated, treating others as God has kindly treated you." Here is what the will of God looks like in our practices. We treat others as we want others to treat us, and we do this by loving our neighbor as ourself. As MacArthur writes, the implication of verses 7 and 11 is made explicit in verse 12. "The perfect love of the Heavenly Father is most reflected in his children when they treat others as they themselves wish to be treated." Naturally, as I said at the beginning, we do not possess the capacity to love as Jesus here commands. We can do some good ethical things here and there, but we cannot sustain the selfless love Jesus' golden rule demands except that God provide it for us. If we are going to live the life where we continually fulfill this perfect rule of actively loving our neighbor as ourselves, we're going to have to abandon self-effort. We're going to have to abandon self-effort while going to God, asking, seeking, and knocking. This kind of prayer must be fervently sustained, for our need to love as commanded is ever present and ever challenging. Are there people in your life that are just really hard to love? I saw your heads going, You don't have to give me any names. This is why we must be asking, seeking, and knocking. This kind of prayer must be fervently sustained, for our need to love as commanded here is ever present and it's ever challenging. If I'm not praying and asking God to help me, let me tell you, tomorrow's going to be a disastrous day. And I'm going to treat someone poorly. But if I'm going through the day praying and asking God for his help, I tell you, he will help me. And he'll get all the glory because he's the one who helped me. I can't do it in myself. The challenge is ever before us. Beloved, do you have temptations to be bitter? To be angry? To recall something over and over and over? We must be asking, we must be praying, we must be seeking God, that he helps us moment by moment to overcome these things. And I tell you, according to God's word, as we pray, he will answer our prayer. And our prayers, along with our Father's answers, are going to result in this. We're going to make proper judgments. We're going to do unto others as we would like them to do unto us. And this, Jesus says, this is the law and the prophets. The teaching of the Old Testament law and prophets is this, that we love our neighbor, treating our neighbor as ourself. This verse that we call the golden rule really would be better called the divine directive. But this verse that we call the golden rule, as we obey it, we fulfill the teachings and the goal of God's law and prophets. And I tell you, in that God is well pleased, Christ your Savior is glorified, and the Holy Spirit rejoices within you. Here is what God-answered prayer looks like when put to practice. We treat others as we desire to be treated. So in closing, making right spiritual judgment while rightly loving others is a divine project. We want it just to naturally flow from us, but it's a divine project. This does not just naturally flow from us. We have to be relying on God. It is a ministry of which none of us can attain except we have the divine assistance. To not be judgmental, but to make proper judgment, fulfilling the golden rule, we're going to have to continually humble ourselves, crying out to God, asking, seeking, and knocking. And in that, we're going to have to do that in earnest perpetuity until heaven. There's not going to be a day in our life where we should not be asking, seeking, and knocking that we love others, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. If we're going to continue to love as Jesus teaches, then the love of God must flow to our hearts and through our hearts. Let us ask, seek, and knock that we would be channels of God's love to others. Would you please bow your heads with me? With your heads bowed, I want to tell you a little story. A group of Christian missionaries went to a foreign land to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to a people who had never heard it. They had Bibles. They distributed it to all the natives and accurately spoke the truth of Jesus Christ. They preached Christ rightly. But sadly, their lives denied their words. They treated the natives like lesser, substandard peoples. They came in and they tried to take over. They lorded over the people, treating them like servants. Finally, the chief of the tribe decided that he should confront the missionaries. So he called all the tribe together, then called the missionaries to stand at the center. Standing before them, he took the Bible they had given them and threw the Bible at their feet. Then he gazed into their eyes and he said, "Either this is not the good news of Jesus Christ, or you are not Christians." I want to ask you today, are you a Christian? What does your life say to others about your Lord and God? Do you possess the good news of Jesus Christ? Yes? Then live it. Do I need to say what it looks like lived out? You're treating others as you would have them treat you. And that by the assistance of God. So make it your prayer. Cease going on your own. Cease trying to do good by your own efforts. Today, surrender to Christ and make the conscious decision that from this point forward, you will seek God for His assistance, praying earnestly, looking to Him. Yet there is one more thing that must be said here. And that is, it does no good to go to God in prayer unless you have come to Christ in faith believing. If you reject His Son Jesus and His death on the cross, then you're rejecting God Himself. The only way to come to the Father is through faith in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine having a child and somebody saying, "I don't believe your child. I don't like your child. I reject your child, but I sure want to be your friend. If you want to come to God and have your prayers answered, you first have to come to God by believing in His Son, Jesus. Jesus came to the earth, the incarnate God, lived a perfect life without sin, and yet died on the cross for the payment of sin, that for all of us who would believe in Him, our sins would be forgiven because Jesus paid the price on the cross. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Wow. It's terrible. But the gift of God is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. I encourage you to come to Jesus so that you can come to God. Come to Jesus, confess your sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive your sin, and then follow Jesus. And all I could say about following Jesus, I'll just say this. As Jesus was given to prayer, follow in His steps. Pray earnestly. Ask, seek, knock. God's kingdom and righteousness will be yours, and with His love in your heart, you will begin to fulfill the royal law. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word to us today. Thank You for Your love for us. We know, Lord, that much of the world views You as mean and harsh, and that's because many of us fail to represent You rightly. So may we humble ourselves today. May we no longer be a judgmental people, but a people who make proper judgment that we might minister to others rightly. Having come to You through faith in Christ, may we not then think that we can live according to Your word on our own, by our own abilities, but may we be a people of prayer who seek Your help day by day, moment by moment, that then, Lord, we can obey Your word in all things, and in particular today, loving others as we want to be loved. Thank You, Jesus, that You came to the earth, that You laid down Your life for us. I can't imagine, Lord Jesus, Son of God, what it was like to leave heaven, to be born in human flesh, and then to live and to die upon the cross, to suffer that. And I know, Lord Jesus, people say, well, He was God, it was easy for Him, but oh, we read Your word, it was not easy. When You were in the garden, You were praying and sweat as great drops of blood. And You said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. And then on the cross, Lord Jesus, when You cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And to think of You being eternal with God, never separated from Him. But then You have that great sense of bearing sin and bearing the judgment that was laid upon us. You took it. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your great love for us, and that You bore the penalty of our sin. May we believe in You and may we trust in You. It is my prayer for everyone here, O God, that as we leave this place, we will say we have a good God, and we have come to Him through faith in His Son, Jesus. And Lord, from this day forward, may we be a people who are asking, seeking, and knocking, that we might fulfill Your will, loving one another, treating each other as we would want to be treated. Lord, be glorified. This is our desire and goal. More than we want life ourselves, we want Your glory. Be glorified in us. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.